It's my joy again to introduce my friend and colleague Liam Gallagher. 5 years or so ago, I was on the phone with my friend Mark Dever, who is the pastor of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and he was asking me, who is the new pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia? And I said, well, it's Liam Gallagher. And he said, it can't be. He's a Baptist. And I said, no, he was a Baptist. Mark eventually reconciled himself to that. Liam, I'm so thankful that you're here to deliver the second of the John Reed Miller lectures. The theme, as you see in your bulletin, is My Word in Your Mouth, the Prophetic Impulse in Biblical Preaching. And today, we'll hear that emphasis on divinity.
Just put it down to me being a slow learner, but that there being hope for Baptists yet, even to great old age, apparently. Once again, it's great to be here, and this morning, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, which captures the words that we're going to be looking at from time to time. It's not an exposition as such, but we'll be looking at this from time to time, and what we began yesterday is in thinking about the doctrine of preaching, if we can describe it in those ways, as being that in which a number of key factors come into play. One of them, a fully fledged Trinitarian perspective on God's ordering of things, of God's ordering of a whole of created reality as a sphere, or as someone has called it, a domain. In which his saving presence and his divine speech are seen and heard. And in addition to that, a doctrine of providence, whereby God works in the lives of individuals and uses them for his glory, and of God's sanctification of his creatures, that is, his way in which he sets people apart, not only his elect for salvation, but individuals for his service as his instruments, primarily his instruments of for revelation and communication, the holy apostles and holy prophets that we looked at yesterday, but also those whom he uses as ministers of the gospel. And at the heart, really, of the church's work and existence, there is this over which we have no control, something which we can contemplate, as we're going to do this morning, something in which we cannot ultimately participate in its fullness, though we may be part of this reality. And I'm thinking here of an event and of a presence that intersects with our lives, that surrounds us throughout all of our lives, but an event and a presence that are alien, that are apart, that are above, that is around us. And that event and presence is that of the church's Lord, the Holy One who is in the midst of our church. And it's with that in mind, really, that Paul begins his charge in the words that you'll be familiar with in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. You know that these are Paul's final words that we know of that are in writing, but they are his last will and testament. Timothy is going to be left to stand on his own 2 feet. Paul is about to finish the race. He's been running towards glory, and the weight of the charge will fall on Timothy's shoulders. And Paul issues this charge. It is a solemn charge. It is a serious thing. Paul's already described him and others as men of God, a title used of Old Testament prophets. And now he uses this verb to charge, which means to declare solemnly and emphatically. It has legal overtones. It's like adjuring a witness to give testimony in court. And it has, by extension, I think, an application to all those who are called particularly to the ministry of the word and sacraments. I charge you. And there are four fully loaded realities with which Paul backs up this serious charge. And it's those fully loaded realities that I want to try and handle this morning particularly. First of all, there is the presence. He talks about the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. It reminds us of the very mention of the presence of God, of the experience of Israel in Deuteronomy when Moses is giving a charge to Israel. The charge to Israel was to hear, remember, and obey the commandments that he had received from the Lord. And he reminds them how it was that he was in the mountain and that they saw all the light and power show that there was that gave evidence of God's presence there. And they heard the voice from the glory. And Moses had gone up into the mountain and gone into the glory cloud and there had received the word from God and had come down from the mountain and declared it, the Ten Commandments to Israel. And he reminds them that they had seen evidence, the sign of the presence of God among them, the Holy One of Israel among them. And here he is reminding the church of the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. I was thinking, how do we even begin to talk about the presence of God? The doctrine of God's presence is all through the Bible. We think, for example, of the fact that God is present in power all around us. Every synapse in your brain, every thought in your head, every pulse in your wrist, the proportions of oxygen that are still reaching your brain this morning, the air that you breathe, the molecules, the atoms, every creature, every little crawling thing, girls, watch out, every animal around us, the moon, the stars, the galaxy, what's going on in Andromeda, what's going on in your liver, everything, everything in created reality is in this instant alive to the senses, the knowledge, the wisdom, the power, the operation, the government, the sustaining presence of God. He is everywhere present. There is nowhere where he is not actually present. My family used to complain, Dad, you're sitting there, but you're not here. But God is everywhere, and God is constantly alive to everything that is going on. He made it, he sustains it, he governs it. He is present everywhere so that there's nowhere we can go from his presence. We can never evade his presence. There is no thought in my head that can ever evade his knowledge and wisdom. And when Paul talks about the presence of God, he is at least referring to that general presence of God. He is present in power. Again and again and again in Scripture, we see this present God present in power. The idols of the Egyptians, we're told, tremble at his presence. When he comes and touches down on Sinai, the earth quaked before God, the one of Sinai, the God of Israel, says the psalm. He is present in history, ordering its movements and its participants, present to comfort in times of anxiety, to encourage the downcast, to strengthen the weary. He hears our every word. He holds us accountable for every action. He humbles the proud. He exalts the lowly. He is present. He's very present to the prophets and the apostles. They are uniquely able to hear the word of God because they are brought by God into his council chamber. As Jeremiah goes on to say, who among them has stood in the council of the Lord to see and hear his word? And the false prophets are critiqued. But if they had stood in my council, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. It is the feature of the apostles and the prophets that they were caught up into the glory of God, into the presence of God, and the glory was the pathway into the presence of God. And there they heard the word of God. It was delivered to them, and out of the presence of God, they came, as it were, to the people of God to proclaim the word of God. And when Christ was here in the flesh, God was present with skin on. And those men that accompanied him were constantly in the presence of God. Whereas under the old covenant, it was the glory cloud that was the entryway into the presence of God. In the new covenant, it is Jesus who is the entryway into the presence of God. He takes his disciples there. He speaks to them, as it were. He is the glory. At his transfiguration, his glory is demonstrated. He is transfigured. The splendor of God who had met with Moses met with his disciples there in skin and bone. The presence of God was very real to both the apostles and the prophets. But what of us? How can Paul say to Timothy, this Paul who had himself been caught up, as it were, into paradise and had heard things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man, the things that were revealed to the apostle Paul. How can he now say to this young man, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus? Well, the answer may lie in the fact that throughout the Bible, God's presence is particularly and most intimately revealed in temples, beginning with Eden, remember, in the garden, as God walks with in the garden. Apparently, he talks with Adam and Eve there. He communicates with them. He gives them his word. He lays down his law. He comes to visit them in the cool of the day. And he walks among them. When they were building the tabernacle, you'll know the same language is used of the tabernacle. I will make my dwelling, my tabernacle among you. I will walk among you, says the Lord. And later on in 2 Samuel, God says, I've not lived in a house since the day I brought you up out of Egypt to this day, but I've been walking around in a tent as my dwelling. There I was walking around, communicating with my people. Eden is a kind of holy of holies. The original commission for Adam was that he should fill the earth, multiply image bearers, and make the earth into a great temple for the Lord's immediate presence. And so the idea of the temple, the idea that this is the place where God especially is present and meets with his people, grows throughout the Old Testament. There are promises about it. There are prophecies that in the last days the presence of God would break out of. The Holy of Holies would cover Jerusalem, would expand to the ends of the earth. The global expansion of Israel was meant to be the global reach of the presence of God to the whole earth. You have increased the nation, O Lord, increased the nation. You're glorified, says Isaiah. And this comes to its fruition ultimately on the day of Pentecost. You'll remember when those men and women are gathered in the upper room, and there are those tongues of fire, miniature tongues of fire that come and land on each head. As it were, the glory of God comes back to the new Israel of God, the new temple of God. There in that upper room, there is this fulfillment beginning as God's temple, God's people are gathered together, and the Spirit of God, who represents the glory of God, rests upon them. And the church becomes made up of people in whom God is at work. Together they are living stones in this new temple. They become an expression of Jerusalem that is above, which is the mother of us all. And Christ is the true and faithful Israel, and those who identify him belong to Zion, the city of our God. And he is the fountain of living water, gives living water to us, so that the church becomes the conduit of grace to the world. And in the church, this new creation has begun. The cornerstone has been laid in Zion, and the presence of God has come to be with his people. So the preacher, where does the preacher operate? He operates, as we'll see, in the church of God, first of all. And what he's saying to, what Paul is saying to Timothy, he says to all of us who are preachers, he's saying this: whenever you come to operate, whenever you come to preach the Word of God and communicate the Word of God in the church of God, you are in the temple of God. Christ is in his temple. His temple are his people gathered together. This church, this gathered church, becomes a temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body of the church is the place the Spirit indwells. The church in its growth is being built up into a holy temple in the Lord. And there in that holy temple, more than anywhere else in the world, is God intensely and intimately and personally present with his people. He chooses to do so, to be with his people. He puts his presence into his people. You remember that great picture that we have in the book of Hebrews as the writer is describing what has this new thing that has happened in the world, this thing that has happened in Christ Jesus that is different from the old covenant. And he's contrasting and he says to them, you know, you New Testament believers, you've not come to a mountain that may be touched, or something that may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. In other words, you're not back at Sinai where God's glory is demonstrated in this fire and light show, this awe and shock and awe show. Well, where do we enjoy the presence of God? Well, this is what he says. He says, you've come to Mount Zion. Not you are going there, you've come. This is what we do when we come to worship. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come. In other words, as the church of God, we enjoy the covenant presence of God with his people. And when Paul says to Timothy, I charge you by the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, he's reminding Timothy of all those other ways in which God is present, but especially the presence of God in the church. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God that rests on you and among you. And he's saying more. This is the presence of God in which we live, move, and have our being. This is the presence of God in which we study, pray, preach, love, and work as we serve the church in Jesus' name. And he's telling us something else. He's telling us that the presence of God is now available to us through Christ Jesus. By putting God and Christ Jesus together, he's not only making a point that ultimately will take us to the Trinity in our understanding of the Bible, but he's also telling us how it is that someone like Timothy, someone like you and I, get to enjoy the presence of God in that intimate, covenantal sense. And it is that the way in has been provided by the man, Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I appeal to you, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And there can be no work done for God in the kingdom unless, as you come to this business, you have this enormous, palpable, intelligent understanding wrought in your mind and heart by the Holy Spirit, that you are in the presence of God, that as you come before God's people, what those people need to know more than anything else, more than the information you can pass on to them, is they need to have a sense of God. And it begins with your sense of God. When I was a boy, I came to Reform Views purely by divine inspiration. That wasn't a technical use of the word there. by just spontaneously, apparently just by reading the Bible. And then after I read the Bible, I was about 10 or 11 at the time, and I then started to find books, and I read those books, and then I started to prepare sermons, and I started to practice preaching in the fields behind our house, and decided that a North Carolina accent would be a good accent to preach in, because the only one only voice I'd ever heard preach that I thought was really good was Billy Graham's. So I did the whole thing, Bible says, and all the rest of it, and then I started preaching to real people when I was, instead of the cows, who were by far the best congregation I've ever had, when I was about 15. And I was preaching in the open air, and this lady who worked for the Call Portage Association, the Scottish Call Portage Association, they went around the towns and villages giving out Christian books, selling Christian books. This lady came up to me and said, "I was listening to you speak there, and are you Reformed?" I looked at that woman and I thought, I said to her, "You mean you even know what that means? I haven't met anybody alive who believes what I believe. All the people I've read are dead." Well, she said, "I want you to come to Glasgow because there's someone coming to Glasgow in September." This was in July, in September, "that I want you to hear." So I trot off to hear this guy in September. We go to the Tent Hall in Glasgow. It's a big church, about 3,000 people were in there. I'm looking at the speakers, and a row of them are all old people. I'm only 15. The MD over 20 was old in those days. And there was a particular, it was quite strange, there was one little man there with his overcoat on. And when I got to him before the sermon, I saw this man take his overcoat off, and he wrapped it up, and he put it down in the chair. And then I was very surprised when he came up to preach. He was short. He came to the desk, and he, "Dear friends, I want you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter whatever it was." And and if you didn't understand that, I didn't understand that too. Me over 4 minutes to get adjusted to this weird Welsh accent. Welsh are funny people. Anyway, an hour later, I was sitting on the edge of my seat. And I remember praying to God and saying, "Oh God, tonight I have heard preaching. I can go home to heaven now." Well, he didn't take me home to heaven now. That was a long time ago. That experience of listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones, the one thing that the takeaway was always a sense of God. Now, you can't reproduce that. A Welsh accent doesn't produce it. Scotland is, of course, a local call away from heaven, but even the Scottish accent doesn't reproduce it. But there is a sense of which that is what it's all about. If we are not, let's begin with ourselves. If we don't have a sense of God, no one else will. And I think Paul, as he addresses this man and is telling him to preach the word of God, is also saying to him, remember ultimately you have only one person in the audience that you need to please. There is only one person that you need to please, and it's the Lord who's there, the Father and the Son. They are the ones that we are, it is their presence, it is they we're meant to please, and it is God's approval that ultimately we seek. So he uses the language of presence. He uses the language of judgment. Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. That designation points to Christ, the judge and Lord of all. His supreme governance over creation and history, and his purpose to bring to final conclusion when he will establish his reign over everything and everyone will come under his judgment. It's already a fixed formula by this stage. It's out of a formula like this. The Apostles' Creed emerges later. Jesus has prepared the way for this teaching in John chapter 5. The Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. You notice how extensive it is. He will judge the living and the dead. That judgment, of course, begins now. It's brought forward as we preach. The messages we preach will either judge or justify those who are listening to us. They bring forward, in a sense, that work, that kind of separating, distinguishing, dividing work as we proclaim the gospel. As people reject it, they come under judgment. As they believe it by the grace of God, they are justified by it. But more than that, this reference to judgment here, of course, is found elsewhere in the Apostle Paul as the great motivation to Christian work. It underlines a sense of accountability. He says, for example, this: we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. James warns us, not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. And it's the feature, we're told, of Christian leaders whom we're to obey in the Lord, the Hebrews tells us, that they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. That leaders, according to the writer to the Hebrews, leaders are God's gifts to the church, and they stay up awake at night. That's what the word watches mean. They stay up awake at night wondering about their people's well-being, wondering what to preach on, wondering whether they've prepared enough, wondering how they're going to do the next morning, but above all, wondering how to please God as they preach the word. And I think that that sense of being answerable to God for the flock of God that's in your care, is an important element that we need to bear in mind. Hugh Latimer once said this about these shepherds, these pastors. These shepherds, they keep their sheep. They run not hither or thither, spending their time in vain, chasing off to Jackson instead of caring for Philadelphia. They neglect their office and their calling. I would that clergymen would learn this lesson, to abide by their flocks and by their sheep, to tarry among them, to be careful over them, and to feed their sheep with the food of God's word. And this sense of one day giving an account to God is an important motivation, it seems to me, in Christian work. But also by his appearing. If the cross is the turning point in history, the appearing of Christ, the reappearing of Christ, the second coming is the culminating point of history. This word appearing is theologically loaded. It points to the appearance of something that has been hidden from sight. There's a sense in which what appears has never really been absent. What appears has not just come into existence. It has always been, but you haven't been able to see it. It's been there, but it has not appeared yet. There's a sense in which when the Lord Jesus returns again, the curtain is drawn and he appears and is seen to be present at his coming. Yes, he's coming, his coming, his appearing, his presence. I don't think there's so much three different acts as part of the one movement, his reappearance again. And in the Old Testament, this word appearance is used of the appearances of God, the times when God appeared to rescue his people. It becomes used of the end of days when the Savior, the King, will come to rescue Israel and save Israel from judgment. The Apostle Paul uses this language of the first appearance, the great appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's written earlier on in 1 Timothy 6 of the second coming, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews talks about Christ appearing now in heaven for us as our great high priest. He refers to the past. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and then points to the future. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And this Lord Jesus, who has appeared to put away sin, who is now appearing before the throne of God as our great intercessor, upholding us and upholding his church and praying for his church, will appear a second time Salvation accomplished, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation. That is the great and blessed hope of the church. We must never lose sight of that. Just because the dispensationalists and the premillennialists rabbit on about it all the time doesn't mean that we can't rabbit on about it all the time. It is still the goal towards which history is moving. It is still the end game of this planet Earth. It is still God's ultimate purpose that every eye should see him and that every knee should bow before him, that even those who pierced him will look upon him whom they have pierced. That is still where history is headed. That is where our business of preaching comes to an end. It's a limited job. Do it while you can, because of the appearing of Christ Jesus. And when he appears, Paul ties this in with his reward. He says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." In the work of the ministry, you don't very often get recognition for the things you do behind the scenes. You don't get applause for the long, lonely hours you do of work you do in study and preparation. Nobody recognizes the time you spend in prayer for them and care for them, the nights you lose sleep because of your concern for the Church of God. People don't know about the criticisms you have to take and absorb. People don't understand very often the pressures that it puts on families and so on. That can go by unrecognized. And sometimes you're misunderstood. Sometimes you do things that you shouldn't do. But very often you're misunderstood. And there's a sense in which the Christian minister, and I think every Christian, should get to that place in their Christian life where, in a sense, that doesn't matter. The master praises. What are men? The master praises. There's much to be embarrassed about at the thought of Jesus coming again, the sins that we need, that we've been confessing, that need daily pardon. But there are those other things which are known only to him that I don't need to advertise to anyone else, because at the end of the day, I'm in this job for him and for his glory alone. He reminds us of the blessed appearing of our Lord Jesus. And then the kingdom. The kingdom. By his appearing and his kingdom. He's introducing the idea of the rule of God, this kingdom. Later on in verse 18, he says this, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." So that's what he's thinking about, his heavenly kingdom, most likely. That kingdom is ruled by Almighty God. We are his subjects. Do you know, this is the aftermath of the election. Do you know something? Nothing has happened in the last 24 hours that affects this kingdom of God. Nothing. The kingdom of God is doing its work, and it will continue today as it did yesterday. As the work of God is bringing people under the rule of Christ Jesus, as the word of God is calling people to serve and to follow him, the kingdom is growing secretly as more and more lives are impacted by its work, as all over the world, in obscure places you will never hear about, God is drawing people to himself. The kingdom goes on. And Sunday by Sunday, as the Lord's people gather, they come under the influence of the kingdom as you preach the word. How does Jesus Christ rule his church? He rules his church by his word and by the Spirit. The exercise of preaching to a congregation is an exercise of ruling the church by means of the Word of God. That's an absolutely important factor. How does God rule the church? How does he rule the people of God? They come and they sit passively, they sit attentively, they sit humbly underneath the word of God. In that very sign, they are saying to the world, there is another kingdom, there is another king, there is a higher authority, and we gladly, humbly submit, corporately submit to the authority of that other voice, that other word, that other kingdom. And there's a sense when that word is being proclaimed, you as the speaker don't factor in at all. No matter how much we'd like to think we do, it is the word that does the work. And that word is invested with the authority of Almighty God Himself. And this kingdom is going to come one day. It's going to come in all its fullness and all its dominance and triumph. We await the true manifestation of the King. One day our prayers will be answered. One day our Prince will come. One day Jesus will be established and His dominion will not pass away and His kingdom will not be destroyed. And the splendor of Christ's coming will bring in that reign. When the trumpets sound on that day and loud voices proclaim, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That is the end of this game. This is the end of our lives. This is the goal of our ministry. And it is the preacher's charge, in a sense, to bring to bear all of these elements in the work that he's doing, to bring home to people that we live in the presence of God, that we are going to face the judgment of God, and that right now that judgment is at work, dividing men and women. The very work of preaching is dividing the sheep from the goats, the believer from the unbeliever, and that Christ is returning. And then the kingdom will come in all its splendor and glory. This is our future. This is our goal. And this is where we are headed in our Christian lives. And it's as we preach the word that we're reminded that Christ is ruling the church right now. This is the domain of the word. This is the sphere in which the word of God is ruling the church. I think of Hugh Latimer, where we lived in London, was quite near Hampton Court Palace, and in Hampton Court Palace is a little chapel, a bit smaller than this with a gallery around, and Hugh Latimer would go there to preach to Henry VIII, who was not a nice man, and Hugh Latimer was eventually burned at the stake under his daughter, Bloody Mary, we call her. And he often was asked to preach before the king. And on one occasion, he was preaching in Hampton Court Palace. And what he said was quite severe, in fact. And at one point in his sermon, he kind of stopped and he had a little soliloquy with himself. He said, "Oh, Latimer, Latimer, you better watch what you're saying. You're in the presence of the king." And he paused. "But Latimer, Latimer, you're in the presence of the King of Kings." And he went right on. And he was suspended and told to come back next week and preach a better sermon. He came back next week. He did. He came back next week and he preached the same sermon without the soliloquy, I think. He just applied it home. But there's a sense in which that's, we must fear no man. Now, that's very, very hard. It's very, very hard if you have a congregation of 80 people and you know that they're mostly related to one another and you're a Baptist, therefore your life is on the line every Sunday. They can vote you out at any moment. They can. And you have to preach fearing nobody, fearing nobody. I arrived in my first church and within 2 months, discovered that one of the elders, I was 22 years of age, one of the elders was notorious now in the community with what he had done. I'm not going into the details, but what he did was notorious in the surrounding community. Everybody was talking about it. There was one great big business that most people who lived in that area went to. It was a very poor working class area in Belfast. And everybody was related to him.
I mean, everybody in the church seemed to have some kind of relationship with this guy, including everybody on the leadership. And I was kind of wet behind the ears. I just kind of accepted that church discipline was something you did, so I kind of brought it up at the meeting of the elders and said, you know, we really have to do this. It's a public scandal. We can't ignore this. They eventually bought into that. They dealt with it and so on. But it was a scary thing. And there's a sense in which you have to learn very, very early on not to be afraid of their faces and not to be influenced because you're in the presence of God. The Christian preacher has been handled a deposit of truth, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. And there's a sense in which, as we go out to preach it, a sense of necessity is laid upon us. We have to preach it. We have no option. There's no maybe or peradventure. And we do it because ultimately we are aware of God. We're aware of God. That's why I've called this particular talk divinity. It seems to me that we're only going to be as effective as we have a sense of God. What does that look like? Well, it looks like this. When you're in your study and you're reading Bavinck, so light reading, you find yourself getting up, walking around the room, behaving like a charismatic, praising God because of the truths that are unfolding to your mind. It means that as you sit preparing your sermon, you allow what you're talking about in the preparation of your sermon to be the dominant thought in your head and to understand that actually God is talking to you through this word that you're reading. And you interact with it. You say, Lord, what did you mean there when it said presence? What does that mean for these people, for me? You talk back to it. Because you're talking to him. He's speaking to you. It's a sense of the presence of God. And I pray that you would have that. To me, it's the only thing that keeps you going. It's the thing that's worth getting up for in the morning. And ultimately, when we see him face to face in Christ, it will be worth it all. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen.